focus upon the sovereignty of God. We are still in Unit 8, Divine Faculty, opening up the fact that God as a spirit has the faculties of mind and will and emotion. And now we are considering Roman numeral 2, yesterday having looked at the omniscience of God, the infinite mind of God. Today we focus upon the sovereign will of God, God's unlimited will. And so this is Unit 8, Divine Faculty, and the second faculty to be focused upon God's unlimited will. If you look at the lecture title, God's unlimited will is called the sovereignty of God. And so this lecture is Lecture 9, God's sovereignty, or God's unlimited will. And as we come today to focus upon the unlimited will or sovereignty of God, let us pray and ask for God's blessing upon our studies in these hours today. Our Father, as again we draw near unto you, we are very conscious today of our limitations and of our inability and of our weakness and the frailty of our human constitution and mind. And we therefore pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to draw near to us in power, that you would be pleased to give us light from your holy word, that you would be pleased to glorify your holy name in our midst, to magnify Jesus Christ and to glorify him as we study your word together. Be pleased then to bless us and to teach us, to enlighten us, and to write your word upon our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, throughout the 3 hours of lecture today, there are five major areas of concern with reference to the will of God that we'll focus upon. First, the biblical concept of the will of God. We will seek to give a definition, a statement, in order to express the basic idea of the biblical teaching with reference to God's sovereign or unlimited will. Secondly, there are three remarkable features of God's sovereign will which we will consider. Thirdly, we will look at the glorious display of the sovereign will of God in creation, providence, and redemption. Fourthly, having considered that glorious display, we'll come to consider together the insoluble difficulty associated with this display and with the very idea of the will of God, with the concept and with the display. And fifth and finally, we will focus upon some of the major experimental, moral, practical, devotional applications and implications of God's unlimited will. So that's where we hope to go today. Now, the entirety of this is built upon the foundation. It is all built upon the foundation of the Word of God. And therefore, I intend to introduce you to this subject with a brief survey of the scriptural teaching concerning the will of God. Now, therefore, we have a certain difficulty here, and I openly confess that we do have this difficulty. And the difficulty is that there is a huge, large, almost, I may almost say, unmanageable amount of information. And for this reason, I have given you a handout sheet, and actually three of them. And what I would like to consider by way of introduction is the biblical terminology and then some crucial texts. Now, much of this terminology is set forth in great detail by Herman Bavinck in your required reading, but not in this section, but on page 342 and following. Bavinck devises, or I should say, sets forth the various terms for the will of God. Now, Now, as you can see from the handout sheets, and for those of you who are taking this on video as a correspondence course or with audio tapes, this terminology is included, and God willing will be included, since it hasn't been done yet, but God willing that what I'm now going over with the men will be included in any packet of materials that you'll be receiving with regard to the course. Although I'm not going to set it out on the board because it's just simply too extensive, yet nevertheless, I will send it along with any attempt to present this. Now, first of all, there are five major word groups which depict the faculty of God's will. Now, look, please, at page 1 of the handout. You with me? Okay. Now, first of all, there is the terminology for will. Secondly, the terminology for purpose. Thirdly, the terminology for directive. Fourthly, the terminology for choice. And fifthly, the terminology for pleasure. To be pleased. So you have will, purpose, directive, choice, and pleasure. And first of all, with regard to the terminology for will, you could have it translated, I desire, I want, I would, or desire, or desires. You have a number of passages in which various terms are used, and you can see the various texts and the relative strength of those texts? Bulomai is used 6 times, Bulema once, Thelo 19 times, Thelema 45 times, Thelesis once, and Gnome, translated mind or judgment, is used once in the idea of will. Now, obviously, we can't look up 45 and 20 is 65. We can't look up 67 texts right now. You see the problem? The problem is it's just too much. And that's just the first word. The second term that's used is terminology for purpose. Could be translated counsel or plan or intention or design or I mean or I devise. The whole idea of purposing or designing or planning or counseling or intending. That's a second whole area of terminology. And you see the various Greek words that I have listed. Boule, or counsel, or plan of action, is used 8 times. Prothesis, used 5 times. Melo, translated would or intend, used once. Protithemi, once. And hina, with the infinitive of purpose. I shouldn't say infinitive of purpose. I should say subjunctive of purpose. Why am I saying infinitive there? That's not correct. That's subjunctive. Hina with the hina, the subjunctive of purpose, the subjunctive with hina, is John 5:34, etc., 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 etc. I have not taken and classed every single usage of hina with reference to divine purpose in the Bible. There are too many. I just listed one very crucial text, John 5:34, and the handout. With regard to directive, it's the idea of fiat, or decree, or ordain, or appoint, or foreordain, or determine. You could see the various usages of this. Prothesmia, once. Proarizo, 4 times. Protasomai, once. To ordain or predestine, orizo 5 times, tithemi 2 times, tasso 2 times, and diatasso 1 time. Translated also command or appoint. You see all the various words. Then there's words for choosing, which could be translated selection, preference, election, choose, select, prefer, or elect. Ekloge, 6 times. Electos, 9 times. Eklegomai, 7 times. Ireomai, 1 time. Iretizo, 1 time. Prokerizomai, 2 times. Prokerotan eomai,
wants.
And then pleasure. Good pleasure, be pleased, delight, desire. Eudokia, four times. Eudokeo, four times. Eteo, to seek or to desire, once. Epithumeo, once. Galatians 5:17. Well, those are the various passages. And then, though I haven't classified all the terminology, the same categories are used in the Old Testament. Some important Old Testament passages for will, for purpose. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The Lord was minded to slay them. It was of Jehovah. No purpose of thine can be restrained. Isaiah 14:27, the key passage that we're going to use for the decree, which says that the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall annul it? Etc. For directive, he commanded the creative fiat, and it stood fast. For choice, you see the passages listed, and for pleasure, especially crucial passages in the book of Ezekiel. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? He has done whatsoever he pleased, saying, my pleasure, I will do all my pleasure, my counsel shall stand, Isaiah 46:9-10. So these are some of the important passages, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Now, would you regard it to be helpful? And then also I want to refer you to at least seven of the texts. You remember, there were seven passages that we considered together back on one of the earlier days and the earlier lectures when I was establishing that a spirit has a faculty of will. And I listed seven passages about the will of God. And let me just quote them again. Acts 21:14, the will of the Lord be done. Romans 9:18, so then he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. 1 Corinthians 2:11, all these things works the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally, even as he will. 1 Corinthians 12:18, God has set the members, each one of them in the body, even as it pleased him. Ephesians 1:5, according to the good pleasure of his will, speaking about predestination. Ephesians 1:11, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Key text, indicating the absolute sovereignty of the will of God, intimate connection between the will of God and the power of God, the will of God and the works of God. James 4:15, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that. Now, perhaps it would be helpful to you to have a survey of some of these key passages under each of these categories, and possibly in future lectures I may do that, but there is something of a survey, at least, in the passages where I get into the glorious display of the sovereign will of God in my third major point. And because of the extents and mass of the material, I have decided to forego the survey in this respect. I have given you these terms. It's all out there, but I have determined not to look at it, but possibly, I hope that's not a mistake. That's why I quoted those seven texts. At least I quoted them. There's something in me, to be quite frank, that says, fooey on the time, I would rather go and look, have you look at least 25, 30, maybe 40 or 50 of those passages before I come to definition, but I'm not going to do it. Now, I would almost rather do it, but I'm not going to do it. And however, if this comes across as formal, cold, theological, and dusty, that's the reason. I hope it doesn't. But if it does, that's the reason, because there's something about that inductive approach that is most appropriate and warm to the soul, to be looking up the various passages of Scripture and then from that study to derive the concepts and etc. But there's just so many texts. There's so many nuances that it just seems like an overwhelming task at the outset to do it. So therefore, I don't. Now, one book that has been extremely helpful to me in this whole subject, and I intend to quote from it, but since I have the quote, I didn't actually bring it with me today because I have the quote already written out in my notes. But that book is A.W. Pink's work entitled The Sovereignty of God. I brought other books to quote from, but A.W. Pink's work, The Sovereignty of God, is highly recommended with reference to this whole subject. And if you have not read the book, I would urge you to read it because it is masterful, it is thorough, it is detailed, it is convincing in its display of the sovereignty of God. And this book probably has done more to rekindle interest in and love for this wonderful old truth than any other piece of literature circulated in the modern Reform movement. Now then, having said these things by way of introduction, I come to the whole subject of the concept of the sovereign will of God. And this concept of God's unlimited will takes into account the various biblical terminology. I'm now going to forego any further introduction and come directly to the biblical concept of God's sovereign will. Now, God's sovereign will is His flawless and unlimited capacity to act voluntarily, spontaneously, and preferentially. That is, to desire, purpose, ordain, and choose whatever pleases Him. God's sovereign will is His flawless, and unlimited capacity to act voluntarily, spontaneously, and preferentially, that is, to desire, to purpose, ordain, and choose whatever pleases Him. Get that? No, I'll say it again. It's all right. God's sovereign will is His flawless and unlimited capacity. Flawless and unlimited. You see, it's characterized both by His ideality and His infinity. Those are the two things that are most distinctive. Although all of the aspects of His supremacy, of course, it's His eternal will, it's His unchangeable will, and what's the other one? There's five of them. Why do I keep forgetting all five of them? That's right. Self-existent will, thank you. It's His eternal will, His self-existent will, is unchangeable, but especially His ideal and infinite capacity to act voluntarily, spontaneously, and preferentially. That is, to desire, purpose, ordain, and choose whatever pleases Him. Okay? Now, with reference to the fact that God has a will and establishing this from the Word of God, you can see James Pettigrew Boyce in his Abstract of Systematic Theology, page 106 and 107. I won't quote all the reasons that he gives to establish from the Word of God that God has a will. Now, let me then open up this concept. First of all, I say it is flawless and unlimited capacity. It is marked by all of the distinctives of His supremacy, but especially His ideality and infinity. We are not speaking just of a capacity, but of a flawless and unlimited capacity. Now, with reference to these things, that it is flawless and unlimited, you can see old John Gill, in his fourth heading, where he seeks to set out some of the properties of the will of God, on pages 107 to 112 of the Body of Divinity. And in this section, John Gill establishes that the will of God is marked by the distinctives of divine supremacy, that it is eternal, that it is unchangeable, that it is infinite, that it is ideal, and, if we will, self-existent, that it is the will of the eternal, infinite, unchangeable, self-existent, ideal God, and therefore it is marked by all of those distinctives. But especially it is His flawless and unlimited capacity. Secondly, it is capacity, capability, or faculty. The will of God is not a separate entity. It is a distinct faculty with a distinct terminology, but it is not a separate entity from His mind or emotion, but the will of God is a capacity or faculty of His entire being. All of these faculties are capacities of the entire being of God. Now, one of the old writers is especially concerned to make this point, and it is Herman Hoeksema on pages 90 to 91 of Reformed Dogmatics, specifically speaks about this intimate, intricate relationship between the mind and will of God on pages 90 and 91 of Reformed Dogmatics. Remember, we've already seen, but now I wish to underscore this. The will of God is not a separate entity, it's a faculty of His entire being. Then, I say, it is His flawless and unlimited faculty or capacity to act voluntarily. Voluntary is a transliteration of the Latin voluntas, V-O-L-U-N-T-A-S, which means will. And Webster very accurately defines voluntary as proceeding from one's own choice or consent, unconstrained, intentional, or self-determined. And that is precisely what we mean. When we say that it is God's capacity to act voluntarily, we mean that it is His capacity to act in a way that proceeds from His own choice and consent, in a way that is unconstrained, in a way that is intentional, in a way that is self-determined. All of that is bound up necessarily in the word voluntarily. The idea of will. I also say that it is His unlimited capacity to act spontaneously. The definition of this term, spontaneously, is, and I quote, controlled and directed internally without external constraint, self-acting, end quote. And that is precisely what we mean. He acts spontaneously. That is, He acts in such a way that is controlled and directed internally without external constraint. He is a self-acting God. Also, His will is His flawless and unlimited capacity to act preferentially. What does it mean to prefer? To prefer is to choose or to select or to esteem something or someone above something or someone else. Preference is the act of choosing or esteeming, selecting that which is more desirable. And we are speaking about his capacity to be selective, to choose, to esteem, to desire one thing or person above another. It is his unlimited capacity to act, his flawless capacity to act preferentially, that is, selectively, by choice. And finally, I say it is his unlimited capacity to desire, purpose, ordain, and choose whatever pleases him. And these five words that I have used, desire, purpose, choose, ordain, are opened up in that in those various passages in which they are used, which I have made reference to and classified and categorized on the sheets that we have just gone over. It means that God is capable of deciding. It means that God is capable of selecting. It means that God is capable of setting his mind upon doing something, that is, designing and purposing and doing whatever pleases him. That is whatever he wants to do because he delights in it. Now that, I say to you, brethren, is the biblical concept of God's sovereign will. Now there's one point that needs to be made in closing on this subject, and Gill states it so well that rather than try to just give you the essence of it, I will simply quote to you from John Gill on page 102, and that is that this concept pertains to the triune God. That this will, as I have just described it biblically, is the will of the Father and the will of the Son and the will of the Holy Spirit. These are one. They are, though Father, these three, and Gill says, and I quote, and these three, as they are the one God, they agree in one mind and will. This is the will of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is the divine will. It is the will of the Supreme Being. Therefore, it is the will of the Father. It is the will of the Supreme Being. Therefore, it is the will of the Son. It is the will of the Supreme Being. Therefore, it is the will of the Spirit. Now, let me give you some of the passages that Gill quotes when he says, will is ascribed to each of the divine persons, to the Father, John 6, 39 and 40, to the Son as a divine person, John 5, 21 and 17, 24, and who also, as man, has a distinct will from that, though subjected to it. Not my will, but thy will be done. So, the incarnate Christ has both the divine will, being the supreme being, and also a human will, having a human soul. And he says, not my will, but thy will be done. And Gill rightly makes this point, and he quotes John 6:38 and Luke 22:42. So then he says, will is ascribed to each of the divine persons, to the Father, to the Son, and then finally, now again I quote, and to the Spirit, who is said to forbid and not to suffer some things to be done, that is to nill them, and to nill is an act of the will, as well as to will. We wanted to go, but the Spirit of Jesus suffered us not. He wouldn't allow it. He wouldn't permit it. He didn't will it, didn't want it, etc. And that's Acts 16, 6 and 7. And now back to the quote. And he is said to divide his gifts to men severally as he will. 1 Corinthians 12:11, end quote. And so this is the divine will. It is the will of the Father and the will of the Son and the will of the Holy Spirit. And yet the Son also has a human will because he has a human soul with a limited human mind and a limited human will, which is in submission to the divine will. And because he's a perfect man and limited human emotion. Okay? I know. You shake your head. I shake my head. It is indeed a mystery that one person could have two wills, a human will and a divine will. I know. It is indeed a mystery. It is the incredible but yet wonderful and glorious mystery of the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that brings me to the second point. The second point is to open up the remarkable features of the will of God. The remarkable features of the will of God. And there are three of these remarkable features. The first feature is liberty and certainty. Now, with reference to this liberty and certainty of the will of God, you can see Birkhoff, page 78 in your required reading, Boyce, page 108 to 110, Hodge, On the Freedom of the Will, page 403, and Bovink, in your required reading, under capital C, his heading capital C, pages 228 to 229. Now let me state this first remarkable property or feature of the will of God. It is this. God is free to will, that is to choose, to design, or to purpose, whatever is consistent with his impeccable moral character, without limitation by his creatures. God is free to will, that is to choose, design, and purpose, whatever is consistent with his impeccable moral character, without limitation by his creatures. Did you get that? Or you need me to repeat it? Repeat it? I'll repeat it. God is free to will, that is, choose, design, purpose, etc. Whatever is consistent with his impeccable moral character, without limitation by his creatures. Well, I know this may seem dry to be doing this, brethren, and it seems dry to me, I confess it. However, I trust you will see when we begin to get to the survey of the Scriptures that it is important, I believe it is important to state these concepts at the outset that are essential concepts to understanding the will of God. Now, let me say one more time. God is free to will, that is to choose, design, and purpose, whatever is consistent with his impeccable moral character. And that gives us an element of certainty. And yet, without limitation by his creatures, that gives us an element of liberty. God is free to will, without limitation by his creatures. There's the freedom and liberty of the will of God, and yet a certainty also pertains to it. Whatever is consistent with his impeccable moral character. Now, in chapter 9 of the Confession of Faith, and the things most surely believed among us, we find this statement about the freedom of the human will. About the freedom of the human will. I'm going to read it to you. God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined, to do good or evil. And also paragraph 5, this will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. Then chapter 10, in the first paragraph, after the little 4, if you can find that, it's after a colon and a little 4, speaking about regeneration and effectual calling, the writers state this, renewing their wills and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Now, when the writers speak about the determination of the will, being determined to good or evil, and when they say by any necessity of nature, or as the Westminster Confession put it, any absolute necessity of nature, they're speaking about that what has called the habitus of the will. And unfortunately, that could be called the fixation. Another word for that. And to say that the will is determined is to say that it's fixed. Now, the point is, any necessity of nature, fixed or determined, that does not mean, and it's an unfortunate, perhaps, ambiguity, it does not mean that it's possible to be human and have your will floating around in limbo with neither fixed to good or fixed to evil. That's not what they mean to say. That's not at all what they mean to say, but it could be interpreted that way. And I have to confess there's an element of ambiguity, but that is not what they mean. What they mean is human nature is such that there's no absolute necessity of human nature which requires that in order to be human, all human beings must have their will fixed to the same thing. In other words, it's possible for the habitus of the human will to change. So it's possible to be human and have your will fixed on good. And it's possible to be human and have your will fixed on evil. It's not possible to be human and not have your will fixed at all. That's not what they're saying. But they're saying that it's possible to be human and have the habitus or the fixation of the will changed. Possibly some human beings have their will fixed on evil and others on good. And how do we know that? Because the habitus of the human will did change. You see? So there's an element of uncertainty with reference to the human will. But God changes the habitus of the human will in regeneration. The will of man, in virtue of his own fall, became determined and fixed on evil and set on evil. The habitus of the will was such that now it is set and determined on evil. In regeneration, God changes the habitus of the will. He fixes it and determines it to good. You see? Now, why am I getting into all this? Well, the point is, you can see the comparison with God. With respect to God, His will also has a habitus. It has a fixation. And the habitus of the divine will is that His will is fixed, it is set, it is determined upon good. He cannot will evil. He cannot lie. It is fixed and determined in accordance with His own ideality, His own impeccability, His own intemptability. And so there is a certainty with reference to God, with reference to the habitus, the fixation, the determination of His will. Now, this is not a violation of divine freedom. It is the foundation of divine freedom. The fact that He cannot will to do evil doesn't mean that God is not free to do what He pleases. He's free to do what He pleases because He doesn't want to do evil. He never will want to do evil. He never could want to do evil. He never could have pleasure in evil. He cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for Him to be tempted. It's impossible for Him to sin. His will is absolutely, certainly fixed and set upon that which is good. Now, that has been misconstrued by some who have retranslated the Confession of Faith, I'm sad to say. But more of that, I'm not going to get into that now. I just wanted to give you the idea of habitus. You see the idea of the habitus of the will that's established in our own Confession of Faith. It's talking about the determination or the fixing of the will. So with the will of God, there is an element of certainty. And that is because His will is set or determined on that which is good. And this is the necessary implication of His impeccability and ideality. You see? But then there's freedom of God's will. I know that no purpose of thine can be constrained. He doeth according to His will, and the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what are you doing? It is not of him that runneth or of him that willeth, but of God. So then He has mercy on whom He will, and whom He will He hardeneth. Has freedom to choose, to select, to design, to purpose, whatever pleases Him, but within the framework of the certain fixation of the habitus of His will set upon doing that which is good immutably, irrevocably, and absolutely. And this, of course, shows you a clear distinction between the will of God and the will of man, does it not? There's a similarity, but there's a dissimilarity between human freedom and divine freedom. Well, there's a second remarkable characteristic of the will of God. The second remarkable characteristic, that second remarkable characteristic is unity and duality. I don't mean dualism, absolutely not, but rather unity and duality. Now, this is stated very well by the Reverend Kirsten in his Reformed Dogmatics. Page 65 and 66. And he says here that there are not two wills in God. However, he speaks of the distinction, first of all, on the bottom of page 65 and 66, he speaks of the distinction between what he calls the will of God's decree, or the secret will of God, and the will of God's command, or the revealed will of God. And speaking of this distinction, what you could call the duality in the will of God, the revealed will and the secret will, the decretive will and the declarative or preceptive will, he then says this, however, page 66, this distinction does not mean that there are two wills in God. That is absurd. So there is the unity of the will of God, and yet there is a duality in the will of God. Now also, the various attempts to distinguish between these two aspects of the will of God are set forth in a number of places by the writers. The theologians. Hodge, pages 403 to 405, sets this forth. Gill, under Roman numeral 2, pages 102 to 104, sets this forth. Burkhoff, on page 77, sets this forth. And also, Bovink, sets it forth. Now, possibly, I didn't write the page down for this, but it must be 257 and 258 because it's under paragraph F, and paragraph E is 257 and G is 258, so F has to be in between them. So it's paragraph F on possibly 257 or 258 in Bavinck. So these things are clearly recognized. And let me give you a statement of this subject. God's will, decretive aspect, is the determinative, certain, and ultimate cause of all reality. That is, whatever comes to pass. And cannot be restrained, frustrated, or reversed. On the other hand, God's will, declarative aspect. So there's a unity, there's one will of God, and yet a duality. There's the decretive aspect of that one will, and a declarative. Decretive and declarative, and I'm giving you the distinction that is generally recognized. God's will, decretive aspect, is the determinative, certain, and ultimate cause of all reality. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. That's a decretive aspect. That is, whatever comes to pass. And cannot be restrained. Now I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of thine can be restrained. The Lord of hosts has purpose. Who shall annul it? And cannot be restrained, frustrated, or reversed. On the other hand, God's will, the declarative aspect, this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. 1 Thessalonians 4. Expresses and reveals his demands of his creatures, his disposition toward his creatures. Have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? His desires for his creatures, and not rather that he turn and live. These things have I spoken to you in order that you be saved. John 5:34. And is often despised, disobeyed, and frustrated. Despised, disobeyed, and frustrated. The goodness of God leadeth you to repentance. Romans 2:4. It doesn't bring them there, though. Now, let me say some things about this. There is that aspect of God's will which has been called his decretive or secretive will. There's another aspect of God's will which has been called his perceptive or declarative will. And now I would like to quote from A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God, Appendix 1. A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God. And I say now this quote, and this relates to a question that you asked yesterday. In treating the will of God, some theologians have differentiated between his decretive will and his permissive will, insisting that there are certain things that God has positively foreordained, but other things he merely suffers to exist or happen. But such a distinction is really no distinction at all, inasmuch as God only permits that which is according to his will. No such distinction would have been invented had these theologians discerned that God could have decreed the existence and activities of sin without himself being the author of sin. Personally, we much prefer to adopt the distinction made by the older Calvinists between God's secret and revealed will, or, to state it in another way, his disposing and his preceptive will. I said decretive. He said disposing. It means the same thing. Quote, God's revealed will is made known in his word, but his secret will is known is his own hidden counsels. God's revealed will is the definer of our duty and the standard of our responsibility. The primary and basic reason why I should follow a certain course or do a certain thing is because it is God's will that I should. His will being clearly defined for me in His Word. That I should not follow a certain course, that I must refrain from doing certain things, is because they are contrary to God's revealed will. But suppose I disobey God's word, then do I not cross His will? And if so, how can it still be true that God's will is always done and His counsel accomplished at all times? Now, such questions should make evident the necessity for the distinction here advocated. God's revealed will is frequently crossed, but His secret will is never thwarted. That it is legitimate for us to make a distinction concerning God's will is clear from Scripture. Take these two passages. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For who has resisted His will? Romans 9:19. Would any thoughtful reader declare that God's will has precisely the same meaning in both of these passages? We surely hope not. The first passage refers to God's revealed will, the latter to His secret will. The first passage concerns our duty. The latter declares that God's secret purpose is immutable and must come to pass notwithstanding the creature's insubordination. God's revealed will is never done perfectly or fully by any of us, but His secret will never fails of accomplishment even in the minutest particular. His secret will mainly concerns future events. His revealed will, our present duty. The one has to do with His irresistible purpose. The other with His manifested pleasure. The one is wrought upon us and accomplished through us. The other is to be done by us. End quote. Now, I found that statement extremely helpful. And that is A.W. Pink. Now, let me take 1 minute. I see we're getting close to the closing time. And now I want to say something about the third remarkable feature in closing, and that is what I've called secrecy and transparency. There is a secrecy and transparency with respect to the will of God, which is the third remarkable feature of it. And let me just state this to you. God's secret or decretive will is made known. How is God's will? God's will is secret, but yet it's also made known. How is it made known? God's secret or decretive will is made known through its execution in providence and is sometimes expressed by His fiat or predisclosed in prophecy. God's revealed or declarative will is made known in His Word. God's secret or decretive will is made known through providence. The will of God is what is. Whatever happens, that's what God willed to happen in all eternity. But sometimes it's expressed by fiat, let light be, or predisclosed in prophecy. Behold, I will do this, I will do that, this will happen. He's unveiling the decree before it happens. God's revealed or declarative will is made known in His Word. And as Gill points out, made known in the law and in the gospel. It's disclosed in the law and it's disclosed in the gospel. Now, therefore, let's stop right here. And it's time to quit and pray. We've gone through the first hour. We've looked at the biblical concept and the three remarkable features of the will of God. And let's pray for God's blessing upon this study. Father, we thank You for helping us this morning, and though we sense in some ways that these efforts are dry, yet we pray, Lord, that it might not be dry to our souls, that we might see from Your holy word how these concepts are biblical and related to the truth. We pray that they might be embedded upon our minds and upon our hearts. We feel overwhelmed at the mass of materials in which You have revealed these truths to us. We pray You would enlarge our minds and enlarge our hearts that we might receive them, that we might embrace them, and that You might be glorified in our studies of them. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.